Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life before we begin the study of the Lord's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and your truth is everlasting. So we give thanks to you that you are the God of truth, and that we are continually preserved by your truth. Father, we thank you for Alexei and Olesa Banikov and their faithfulness in carrying your truth to the people of Kazakhstan and Central Asia. We ask for your blessing upon them, that you would continue to sustain them through the persecution that they face, that you would continue to work in them and through them, that they might continue to bear witness to your truth until you call them home. Father, again we bring before you this church in Kenya. We ask that they would be a beacon of truth in that nation, that through their faithfulness and steadfast perseverance that only comes from the empowerment of the Spirit, that through them, all around them would see Christ in them and turn to faith in your Son. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Nick Schock and Redemption City Church here in South Austin. We ask that they would seek to know and understand the truth of your word, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We ask that you would use Pastor Nick to equip them, to build them up into a mature body that serves you well. Father, we pray this morning for Judge Burt Cobb and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our Supreme Court. We ask that they would seek truth, that they would rule in justice, rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. Father, we pray for our nation. We ask that your word would continue to go out, that the gospel would be proclaimed and unbelievers would be convicted and respond in faith. But Lord, we also ask that as your word goes out this morning, being taught by faithful men around our nation, that believers would hear your word and likewise respond in faith, living out the truths that they are shown within your word. We ask for ourselves now, Father, that we would show ourselves to be committed to serving you, that we would joyfully face hardship, that we would adjust our priorities to properly reflect your plan, never looking back to what we were with regret, only forward to our hope with eager anticipation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, this morning, as we're going to hit an interesting statement by Jesus, I thought about introducing with the zombie apocalypse, you know, as Jesus talks about the dead doing dead things. But really, what we're going to be looking at this morning is a case of distracted driving. And distracted driving, now, it's a modern term. It's something that's really just come up over the last few years. Commonly applied to people that are more interested in what's going on in their hand with their electronic device than they are in the wheel in front of them. And by the way, those who are busy texting and emailing are not actually the most dangerous people on the road. And there's a couple of you this may apply to. According to a recent study, it's actually mothers of young children, which in this case may also include fathers of young children. Apparently, driving with young children in the back seat also counts as distracted driving. But today we are going to see Jesus talk about distracted driving and how distracted driving can have a direct impact on our lives as disciples. So let's start this morning in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 46 to 62. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this one "This is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." But the Son of Man, I seem to have skipped a verse, part of a verse. Anyway, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So starting in verse 46 to 48, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives whom sent me. For the one who is least among you, among all of you, this is the one who is great." So now, Luke doesn't give an exact time frame to relate to the previous, but he doesn't set this as a new scene. This is a continuation of the scene that we saw last week. And there we were looking at the disciples' fear of asking Jesus what it meant that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. And so rather than asking Jesus for clarification, which we saw was a result of their fear that interrupted their relationship. All right. Rather than asking Jesus, "What do you mean you're going to be delivered into the hands of men?" No, they had an argument about who was going to be the greatest. They didn't want to talk about Jesus' death. They didn't want to talk about the death of the Messiah. No, it's a lot easier to talk about who's going to be top dog. So, and this is what they were arguing. Their dispute is among who among them is going to be the greatest. And Matthew adds this little detail, you know, looking at the kingdom of heaven. All right, so they're looking ahead, so to speak. So they're thinking about the eternal kingdom, but in context of, "I'm going to be top dog. I'm going to be the best. I am going to be in charge," right? They're next to Jesus. It's going to be me. And you know, coming right after the events of the Transfiguration, you can kind of guess who it is that thinks they're on top. All right, Peter, James, and John were just there. They had just seen Jesus. He was transfigured. He was shown in his glory. And they were allowed to see it. God had talked to them. So you can just imagine Peter going, "You know." And James and John going, "We were there. We're going to be it." So, but there's a disjunction between Jesus saying, "I'm going to go die. I am going to go sacrifice myself." And the disciples go, "I'm going to be top. I'm going to be in charge. I'm it." And so there's this disconnect between the master who is serving and sacrificing and the disciples who were saying, "You're going to serve and sacrifice to me." And Jesus says, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And Jesus has been consistent. He consistently demonstrates that he knows what people think. We've seen that before. We've seen it in Luke 5:22 with Pharisees. We've seen it in Luke 6:8 with Pharisees. Both of those, they were thinking in their hearts, who does he think he is? Jesus knows. We've seen it with Jesus as he talks to Simon the Pharisee. And Simon's going, doesn't he know who she is? Doesn't he know what she does? Jesus, yeah, I know. I know. So here the disciples contend amongst themselves. And again, Jesus knows the reasoning of their heart. And pardon me. Mark makes explicit that this discussion was done apart from Jesus. And when Jesus asks this, they're quiet because they don't really want Jesus to know what they've been arguing about. But what we hear now and what we see is Jesus acting on his divine foreknowledge. That he knows what they're thinking. And so what he's doing with his child is in response, not to what they were saying to each other, but what they were thinking. Now, Luke doesn't tell us who this child is. Luke doesn't even bother to tell us why the kid's there. So Jesus just reaches over and grabs a child. The child's there. And he takes that child. And what's he do with him? He puts him at his side. The position of honor. The disciples have been saying, I'm going to be honored. And here he takes a boy. And he puts this boy in the position of honor. And this provides a visual illustration of what Jesus is going to say. He uses this child as the focus of an object lesson. But, you know, it starts off and it's not immediately obvious that he's responding to the issue of who's going to be greatest. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So Jesus is comparing, really, the child to himself. And he says, whoever, and this is anyone, whoever receives this child, any who meets the criteria of receiving a child. And the word receive here means to welcome, right? To take in and show hospitality, to bring him into your family and treat him as if he was one of your own. And this word has been used just in the recent context in Luke 9:5. All right? And there it was talking about the reception of the disciples themselves when they were out ministering for the kingdom. And there is, whoever doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and keep going. All right? And the idea is, whoever doesn't take you in, show you hospitality, take care of you as you are ministering for the kingdom. And the rejection of them was the rejection of the kingdom. So, Jesus says, welcome this child with hospitality, taking responsibility for him. There's a whole body of what it means to take somebody into your home in the Middle East tradition and the idea of hospitality. That we don't, we have echoes of it, but we don't have that full body. But Jesus is saying, whoever receives this child. And here, when he says this child, he's not just talking about the boy next to him. But this boy stands as a representative for children. And so we have a general principle here that reception, receiving a child, is to be done in Jesus' name. And that means, that's implying here, discipleship, that they are doing Jesus' will. They are acting according to what he has taught. So receiving a child here as one who is a disciple means that they're receiving Jesus. This is a statement of value of the child, that this child has worth comparable to that of Jesus. And the importance of serving this child through welcome hospitality. Now, we have to stop and look at culture for a moment. Interaction with children wasn't something that adult men did. That was for the ladies. That was for slaves. That wasn't for the adult men. That, you know, children sometimes behave in ways that isn't appropriate for public, And it wasn't the manly thing to do to get down with them, talk with them, to interact with them. That guys didn't do that. And so Jesus is telling them, step outside the bounds of culture here. Do something that is normally considered beneath your dignity in showing hospitality to a child. And we'll see in Luke 18:15, it's probably a week or two away, the rate we're going. All right. But we'll see again the disciples as they seek to preserve Jesus' dignity, and they do it by, hey, you parents, keep your kids away. Keep them away. No, don't bother him with your children. All right. But Jesus is saying that they need to set aside this artificial understanding of dignity and be humble. And in humility, serving. And in doing that, they're serving Jesus. It says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So here now, Jesus is saying, yeah, see me, see the Father. Receive me, receive the Father. And this has been Jesus' stance and will continue to be Jesus' stance that he is the representative of the Father. And just as those who rejected the disciples as being sent out by Jesus were rejecting Jesus himself, so now those who receive Jesus, and here's a positive view, are receiving the Father because Jesus is the Father's representative. Jesus is the one who stands in the place of the Father. This is my Son. Listen to him. My Son, my chosen one. So Jesus here is indicating that hospitable care and service to a child by disciples, treating them the way that Jesus would treat them, is serving both Jesus and through Jesus the Father. And then he gets around to who's going to be top dog. He says, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So he relates this back to their argument of who's going to be best, who's going to be top. And he does this with the contrast that you know, we can probably understand where Peter gets it. He says, the least among you. And here now he's talking about this body of disciples. He says, you got it all wrong. It's the one who's on bottom that's going to be greatest. But wait a second. That doesn't make sense. The disciples already know how this works. The bigger, the better. But Jesus is saying, no. The one of you who is willing to get off your high horse and receive this child, the one who has humility, that's the one who's going to be great. The measurement of greatness is seen in a willingness to serve others. And the less one holds on to a false sense of status and entitlement, the greater one shows himself to be. And that's God's standard of measurement. So we have John. And this is interesting because this is the first time John has spoken in the book of Luke. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So John's statement here is presented as a reply to Jesus' declaration of who's going to be great. And he addresses Jesus as master. And this is the common way that the disciples have been talking to Jesus. Master, master. But this is an interesting crux here. Because this is the last time that a disciple is going to call Jesus master. And we're going to see in just a couple verses here. After this, the only way the disciples address Jesus is Lord. He's no longer going to be master. He's going to be Lord. And John relates to Jesus something that he and other disciples have seen. Jesus, you didn't see this, so let me tell you. Because you don't know things that you don't see. Okay. He says, somebody was casting out demons in your name. You should be offended, Jesus. He was daring to do things in your name that you've been doing. And the participle here indicates that he didn't just do this once. He didn't do it twice. He kept on casting out demons in your name. How dare he? We have the plural demons. He did this and he kept doing it. And we tried to stop him. We tried. And here the way the verbs are formed. We tried and we tried and we tried and we couldn't do it. And John gives a reason here. He doesn't follow along with us. And the word follow here is the word that's been used for discipleship, and it's going to be used again. But the emphasis is with us, that with us he doesn't follow you. John's missed the point. He's still stuck on us. This person who was casting out demons successfully isn't a disciple. He hasn't made that step of commitment of traveling with Jesus. So he doesn't have that close intimacy that we have with you, Jesus. Now this is, I love the way Luke has laid this out, because this is coming hot on the heels of the fact that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon that was afflicting that poor epileptic boy. They couldn't cast out the demon. They didn't have enough faith. They were in a context where nobody around believed that they could do it. And here's this other guy that doesn't travel with Jesus. And this other guy is repeatedly casting out demon after demon after demon. What's he doing? He is infringing on the disciples' greatness. Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons. And here's this guy, you never talked to him. You didn't give him the authority to cast out demons. He's infringing. He's going where, this is our bailiwick. This is our pond to swim in. And he's stepping in. And you got to make him stop, Jesus. We can't get him to stop, but surely you can tell him to shut up, to stop doing that, to stop doing kingdom things, stop casting out demons. And Jesus has just said, you know, the one who would be great, he's got to be humble. He's got to be willing to serve a child. And here, the disciples are still worried about their own glory, their own greatness, the authority that God has given them. And Jesus said, don't hinder him. And the Greek here is stop hindering him. You've been trying to stop him, trying to stop him. Stop trying to stop him. Knock it off. And he says, for he who is not against you is for you. Right? This is in the sense of a proverb. And notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, he who is not against me is for me. This isn't about Jesus. This is about the disciples and their focus on who's going to be top dog. This man, whoever he is, we're never given a name, we don't know who he is, but either one is standing with the disciples or one's standing against the disciples. And if he is out there doing disciple work, then he's not against them. He is not stealing from their thunder. All right. He is not hindering them from being great in the kingdom. No, he's just out working on behalf of the kingdom, doing godly things. He is, if you will, living out the proverb that the most sincere form of flattery is imitation. Don't worry about him. He's not what you should be focused on. verses 51 to 53. When the days were approaching for his death, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So now Luke introduces a new scene. This is a new setting. And he says, when the days were approaching for, and most translations here say ascension. And that's understandable, but it's a mistake. The word that's translated here as ascension, it does mean lifted up. But the Greeks used it as a euphemism for death. And we've seen time and again that people don't like to say die, dead. Turn their toes up to daisies. Pushing, they're euphemisms back to back to back about death. And this is another euphemism for death. And then there's a whole long story behind how it ended up, looking past the veil of death and the idea of something after death. But the idea still is death. So when the days were approaching for Jesus' death, and here we see he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, if it were ascension, we would expect that it would continue on the concept of ascension. And Jesus didn't ascend from Jerusalem. He actually ascended from Bethany. So if it were ascension, if days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Bethany with Jerusalem a long way. No, Jesus is looking at his death. Just as he's been talking about, hey, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of men. So the time has come. The end is in sight. And Jesus is heading to his death. And here the language is of fulfillment. All right, this is something that's been anticipated. The prophets have talked about it. Jesus has talked about it. And it's almost time for this to be fulfilled. Now, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And this is a key phrase here. All right, this is a sense of purpose. Jesus is preparing towards that end of, if you will, end of his death, towards that goal. Now, who's flogging him? Who's goading him with the cattle prod? No, you got to head this way. You can't veer off that way. You can't skip out on your crucifixion. No, this is Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's coming up, and he is headed in that direction. He doesn't act under compulsion. This is his own will headed to his own death in obedience to God's plan. So towards this goal of heading to Jerusalem, heading to what he knows is coming there, Jesus sends messengers in advance of his group. It says, sent messengers on ahead of him. But there's also this whole horde of disciples that are trailing along with him. And they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So here we see Jesus being considerate. He sends people on ahead of him. You descend on this village with, 10, 20, 30, 150, 200 however many disciples it is that he happened to have with him that day. Small town, may not be able to pull out the stops and show hospitality without a little bit of warning. So he sends messengers ahead to prepare so that things can be set up and hospitality can be shown, people can be fed, beds can be found. And Luke says, but they didn't receive him. Because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So here, there's a straight-up refusal to show hospitality. And this isn't because there's too many people with Jesus. It's not that there were, weren't enough rooms, weren't enough beds for warm bodies. This is a straight-up rejection of Jesus. So they didn't receive him. And the reason? Because he's traveling to Jerusalem. And here we have to understand this Samaritan-Jewish relationship. The Samaritans had mixed ancestry. And they had this sort of version of the Pentateuch. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and it's modified. And they didn't go down to Jerusalem to worship God. They tried to worship God, but they were only going to come to God in their way, in their place. And a lot of this looks all the way back to the split between kingdoms. And Jeroboam didn't want the people of the northern kingdom going down to the southern kingdom, because that might validate in some way the southern kingdom and minimize his split from them. And he said, no, I'll build an altar here and we'll worship up here. And we know where that headed. But here we have these Samaritans that had their own mountain, their own temple, until it got destroyed about 100 years before this. But they were in no way open to the idea of going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there. So the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And a lot of it had to do with this religious conflict. So Jesus never even makes it into the Samaritan town. The idea is that the messengers show up and they get sent right back. We're not having any of it, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This isn't a rejection of the gospel message. They never get it. It's all about the fact that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And when people head to Jerusalem, that's typically looking at going up for a feast, going up for a festival, going up for a sacrifice. If that's what you're doing, stay away. We don't want any part of you. You can go around. So they are in essence, rejecting anything having to do with Jewish worship, and Jesus happens to be the next person coming along that they're rejecting in that same vein. So there's this animosity towards any and all who go to Jerusalem to worship. Verses 54 to 56. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So here we have James and John, these brothers, sons of Zebedee, sometimes called the sons of thunder, although it has nothing to do with this passage. And this is their opinion on the Samaritan rejection of Jesus. Now, they correctly understand that this is an affront to the Messiah. And their solution to those who offend the Messiah, those who commit an affront to the Messiah, let's rain down divine judgment upon them. Let's wipe them off the map. Now, this isn't quite as ridiculous as it sounds, only almost. They were still dealing with a very flawed and imperfect understanding of Jesus' mission. They were still expecting a near fulfillment of the day of the Lord. That, you know, in Old Testament prophecy, they were expecting divine judgment upon all who rejected the Messiah. Now, remember, Jesus just said, I'm going to go be killed by human hands, and they don't want any part of that. No, they're going to skip over that little bit, and they keep looking past that to glory and judgment. Now, this is drawing on language of Elijah. And in the military, soldiers are trained on how to radio in for artillery fire. All right? And this procedure is referred to as a call for fire. That you call in and you ask for fire. Right? And so James and John are suggesting a divine call for fire. Let's bring in that heavenly artillery and take out the village. Now, that's the same thing Elijah did. Now, he didn't take out a village. He took out soldiers. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. That was a divine call for fire, and the point got across. So this is the idea that John and James are drawing on, that they themselves have been witness to Jesus' transfiguration. They've seen the glory that's rightfully his. They've had the Father confirm the identity of who they have with them, and they're asking permission to perform an Elijah-like act of divine judgment upon this town for the rejection. Now, Jesus has already told them, this is what we do with those who reject us. It says in 9:5, shake the dust off your feet. And it's a testimony against the town for not receiving them. Now, and there is in that testimony an implicit concept of future judgment. It doesn't say what the judgment is, but there's an idea that there will be a reckoning for that rejection. But James and John now interpret that concept of judgment to extend to this imposition of immediate divine punishment upon those who don't receive Jesus. Forget that shaking dust off. Let's go straight to fire from heaven. But the Samaritans, their rejection of Jesus isn't actually a rejection of the gospel. They just don't like any Jew who's heading down to Jerusalem. And James and John are now assuming too much authority. They've been given authority to cast out demons. They've been given authority to heal. They've been given authority to preach the gospel. They weren't given authority to wipe towns off the map. Their solution is kill them out and kill them all, and no sorting necessary. They have this over-realized eschatology, and they are seeking a solution that is in the future, that's not in keeping with Jesus' mission at that time. It says, but he turned and rebuked them. Jesus rejects James and John's solution. And then we hit a significant textual problem. And textual problem is, it means that some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. And what we have in here, and you see it scratched out, is a long section that has been added in by scribes that said, oh, you know, this sounds a lot like what we saw over there. Somebody must have forgotten to put it in. Let's help them out. So that's the oldest text that we have, and it's not just a couple of them. All of the oldest texts don't have this section. So, consequently, I'm not going to talk about it. It just says, he turned and rebuked them. Your solution is not considered. I'm just going to reject it. And they went on to another village. And implied there is that wherever this next village was, whether it's Samaritan or otherwise, this next village accepted them. It received them. There was no further problem. Verses 57, 58, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. But the Son of Man, boy, I managed to do that twice. But someone here is expressing a desire to follow Jesus, and here they're expressing a desire to be a disciple. And the word follow has been consistently used by Luke to describe a disciple coming after Jesus. And Jesus in chapter 9 is said, anyone following, desiring to follow me must deny themselves. All right? And we just saw this this in the preceding passage. The disciples said, he doesn't follow you, so make him stop. Right. But Luke doesn't identify who this man is. As a matter of fact, we're going to have three unidentified potential disciples. And this man says that he wants to follow Jesus no matter where he goes. So this seems like a expansive statement. Wherever you go, I'm with you. I'm your man. And Jesus says, you know, talks about the birds of the air, the foxes of the field. They've got their homes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in this, Jesus is comparing himself to animals. And there's a contrast. The birds of the air, the foxes of the field, these animals have homes. You look at a bird, you know that that bird's either to or from its nest. Foxes of the field go out, they go out, catch their feed, and they go home to their den. That's just a normal way of things. Animals have homes. But the Son of Man, and Son of Man looks at Jesus with his glory, his authority over creation. He doesn't have even a pillow to put his head on. He doesn't have a place to stop and lay down for the night that's comparable to the nest of a bird or the den of a fox. So there is a warning here that there is a cost that comes with this intimate level of discipleship. To follow Jesus means to share in his living conditions, to experience what Jesus experienced. Now, we saw that just in the previous passage, that Jesus was rejected by a town. That meant that if he didn't find a place to sleep, everybody with him, they were going to be without a place to sleep too. So, and there's this contrast that if you affiliate yourself with the Son of Man, you are going to experience the sufferings that the Son of Man is going to suffer. It's not easy being a disciple. There's hardship that comes with it. Verse 59, 60, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, there's a second warning here, and there are similarities and differences with the first. We have another unidentified disciple, prospective disciple. And none of these say whether or not the person came or didn't. But we have an unidentified prospective disciple. But unlike the first one, where the first guy puts himself forward and says, I'm going to follow you. This is someone that Jesus calls. And here the call is just like the call of Levi in Luke 5:27. So the Lord calls him, but he said, and here there's an adversative implying a negative response, but he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. So this request is for an exception. He's not saying no. No, I'm not going to follow you. There's actually a yes, I want to follow you, but I need some time. He says, permit me first to go and bury my father. And his language here, both in addressing Jesus as Lord and in the way the verb is set up, this is a very polite response. He's in no way rude. He is very respectful to Jesus, and he's respectfully asking permission to bury his father. And here, again, we have to start looking at what does that mean to go bury my father? I mean, to me, that sounds like dad died today, and we need to take care of his body before tonight, you know. But that's not actually what's being said here. Now, there was a cultural emphasis on the responsibility of the eldest. And the eldest is the one that is responsible for taking care of funeral arrangements for the parents. And this responsibility took precedence over all other responsibilities, and that included religious ones. And there's a body of work done by the rabbis that explained what it meant in responsibility terms, that if a man must bury his father, he is released from his other legal responsibilities, other religious responsibilities. He needs to go take care of dad first, dead dad. So in cultural context, this guy's request sounds reasonable. But some people look at this and they're going to take a look at Jesus' response and they spiritualize it. They say that when Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, all right, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom, or proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. They take that dead, bury the dead, and they say, well, that means those who are spiritually dead should be responsible for interring dead people, putting the dead body in the ground. Don't worry about that. Leave that for the unbelievers. Other people see Jesus as saying, you know, don't worry about it. Let matters take care of themselves. Somebody will handle it. You don't have to. And both of these views actually neglect the setting of what was going on when Jesus said this, what life was like. When a person died, they were to be interred or buried in the family grave before the end of the day. You don't let a dead body just sit there. Right. Somebody dies, you prepare it properly, and you get it in the ground. Now, the body remained in the family burial plot, if you will, and here burials weren't done by digging a hole in the ground. It was putting bodies in caves and blocking up the cave so you didn't have to smell it. But the body remained in the family burial plot, family burial cave, for about a year. And it, during this year, this allowed decomposition to occur. And by the time the year is over, decomposition has happened. And at the end of this year, there was a second burial. That's where they opened up the family grave, and they took what had been a full body, and they gathered the bones together. We've heard the term gathering the bones. They gathered the bones together and they put it in a small box. Formal term for the box, ossuary. There won't be a quiz on that later. But then they moved this box of bones and they put it with the bones of the ancestors and the bones of the other family members. So all these boxes were kept together. And then the family plot was open again for the next person that happened to die. So, And this gathering of bones and putting it in the box and moving that box to be with the other ancestors is called burial. So what this man is asking for, he's asking for a delay in time that could be up to a year. He's saying, I need time. I can't follow you. I realize there is commitment involved in following you. And once I'm in this role of disciple, I'm not going to be able to come back and do this. So let me delay for up to a year, however long it is. You know, dad's dead and in the family plot, but we haven't gathered his bones together to put him in with the ossuary with the ancestors. And so he's asking for time. Give me time. I need a year. And this is meeting custom. This is what's customary. It's not law. It's not Mosaic law. But this is custom. And there was actually some really messy theology that got applied to this, where that year of decomposition was the atonement for sins, so that by the time they gathered the bones together, their sins had been atoned for. Really? What? Really? Yeah, that by the time we get around to this time period, that's what was floating around in contemporary theology. So, and we don't know if this potential disciple bought into all that, but that was then the theology that was kind of married to this custom. And so this guy is focused on the debt. And he may even be buying into some really bad theology. And Jesus is addressing this man's scale of values. He says, let the dead bury the dead. You shouldn't be focused on that. Your values are wrong. Rather, and so I am kind of taking a let matters take care of themselves, but it's more, he's dead, he's in the ground, you need to do this. But as for you, he's dead, you're not. And rather than looking at death, you need to go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And remember, the kingdom of God isn't about death. The kingdom of God is about eternal life. So he's redirecting this man, saying, this is what's important. This is the scale of value. Word of God's kingdom is of greater importance than keeping the social custom. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here we have a third and final potential disciple who responds to a call by Jesus, although we don't have that call explicit like we had in the second one. But he says, Lord. So he addressed Jesus the same way, Lord, I will follow you. So again, there's this commitment. But first, so he's asking for an exception just like the previous guy. He wants an exception. First, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And his request to say farewell to his family, again, seems reasonable. As a matter of fact, even more so in light of Elisha. This sounds just like Elisha in his response to the call of Elijah. There we see in 1 Kings 19:19-21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and buried their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So Elijah did this. Elisha asked, hey, let me say goodbye. Let me cut my ties with the past, and I'm your man. And Elijah's response is, well, do you think I'm a monster? No, go take care of what you need to do. So there's a commitment on Elisha's part that he realizes he's leaving behind responsibilities of the family. He's cutting those ties. There's a greater commitment to follow the Lord through Elijah. But Jesus says, and here again we have an adversative, that Jesus is giving a negative response. He says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back. And so Jesus also looks to Elisha. This guy's using Elisha's language. And by the way, that's a direct quote language-wise. The old guy, the disciple is quoting Elisha and saying, let me go cut my ties. Let me go end those responsibilities. And Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back. So you may be Elisha plowing, but... And here again, Jesus speaks in proverb kind of language. This is good for anybody. Right? This is a general truth. And here it is. You can't competently plow a field while you're looking over your shoulder. It doesn't work. This is distracted driving. This is like trying to drive a car forward while you're looking over your shoulder out the back window. It doesn't work. So Jesus isn't explicitly rejecting his request. He doesn't say, no, you can't do it. But he's saying, beware. Beware. There is a danger in looking back. You can't move forward while you're focused on the past. Now, we've seen this principle in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. There, Lot's wife was running forward, and she turned around to look back. And there's this implicit, I'm leaving my whole life behind. And she turns around and watches for a second. We see this with the Exodus generation in Exodus 16, verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." We liked it better when where we were at. We want to go back to where we were at. That's what the Jews were saying there. They were looking back and saying, it was better then than it is now. So there's nothing really inherently wrong with the idea of saying goodbye to your family, of cutting your ties. But there's a warning. The warning is that there's a danger that the disciple will not actually let go of the past. And that desire for the past will cause them to be an ineffective disciple because of this perpetual regret for what's been left behind. Notice Jesus says, no one, looking backwards, is fit for the kingdom of God. And fitness is not talking about entering the kingdom of God. Right, this is not worthiness to come in. We already know worthiness to come in has everything to do with faith. Right, and that's not even the language Jesus uses. He's talking about the ability to effectively serve within the kingdom. No, the call to serve requires focus, requires dedication, and someone who's living in perpetual regret for what they've left behind cannot effectively serve in the kingdom of God. Those who put faith in Jesus Christ are no longer a part of the world they live in. But one can't focus on the kingdom and doing the things of the kingdom while they're still yearning for the sinful lifestyle that they've left behind. So our point this morning is discipleship requires commitment because it brings hardship. Life wasn't easy following Jesus because he was like John the Baptist. He didn't live a life of comfort and ease. He traveled from city to city, village to village. He didn't have a tour bus with all the amenities. And to follow Jesus meant to adopt his lifestyle of austerity. And being a follower of Jesus still is a matter of commitment because it still can bring hardship. Now, that hardship can differ from person to person. It doesn't always look the same. You know, we've heard of missionaries who left behind their comfortable lifestyle to go to other countries where they don't speak the language. I happen to know one that right now is in another country that he's still trying to learn the language. He's picking up a trade that's very different from what he had before. He's doing hard work, sun up to sun down. He and his wife are expecting a child that they're going to give birth in this country, that their medical system is so much poorer than what even our most poor people can expect. There's hardship that can come from being a disciple. There's hardship that comes, you know, from being an introvert, learning to teach God's word in front of an audience, despite the fact that talking in front of more than two people makes palms break out in sweat, heart racing. Hardship in being a disciple may even mean that you have to move to Texas. Thank you. No, discipleship requires commitment because it changes our priorities. Following Jesus brings with it a whole new way of measuring values. Those things that are a part of the world should not be as important to us as God's will. This isn't to say that there aren't still legitimate importance to other things, but that importance should be measured by God's will, by our new perspective as being in Christ. When we follow the Lord, we need to look at things from His perspective, from his way of measuring what's important. Serving God often means putting other important things of a lesser value aside. Now, how we decide what we do should be informed by Scripture, by God's Word, as where he's laid out for us his priorities. And this requires commitment, because it can be hard to set aside the things that we want to do, the things that we recognize are important, in order to do the things that God requires of us. And finally, discipleship requires commitment, because regret is not an option. That means do not look back. Now, in Hollywood, there's often this stereotype of a man who fears marriage because it requires commitment. And that commitment is to show intimate affection only to one woman. Commitment to work on developing that relationship. Often in this Hollywood stereotype, it means leaving behind unmale friend, or leaving behind those male unmarried friends that don't understand that new relationship. The commitment to give up on those self-indulgent pleasures that run counter to the marriage relationship. That's Hollywood's idea of why guys are afraid of marriage. And often in this image of the fear of commitment, there's the stereotypical married man that bemoans the things that they have given up, all those freedoms that are gone because they're now shackled with the ball and chain. And it's that image of regret that Jesus is talking about here. Regret is not an option for believers, for those of us who follow Jesus. Proverbs warns not to envy sinners, but to fear the Lord. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are not to look back to our former allegiance. We are not to look back to the world and wish that we were back there. We are alive in Christ, so we should not look at the sinful things of this dead world and lust for them. It's that kind of thing that keeps us from being effective disciples, from effectively serving God. You can't drive forward while you're looking out the back window. This is what it means to serve Christ. Leave it behind. We have a new life. We've purified our souls, as Peter talks about it. So why is it that we turn around and wish that we could do the same things that unbelievers do? Why is it that we want to hold on to those things? That's Jesus' warning here. He says, don't look back, because if you do, you're not going to effectively serve the kingdom. Regret is not an option for a disciple. So altogether, Jesus says, there is no excuse important enough to overcome the commitment of being a disciple. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude for the new life that you have given us. Thankfulness for the fact that you have brought us into the body of Christ, that you have a plan for us, that you have laid out good works for us to walk in. Father, we ask that we would walk in those good works, looking forward to the hope that is before us, that we would not waver, that we would not look back, that we would not fear the hardships, but rather that we would remain steadfast, committed, in our love to you, in our obedience of you, because you are the one true God. You are the one who has done all things for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.